mercy and your grace and your mercy as we see here in your word tonight. Please, Lord, feed your sheep. This must be your night or else this is all in vain. Lord, I pray that your name is glorified here tonight. We thank you for these things. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. Well, if you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of Jude. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 5 together tonight. We'll mostly be focusing on verses 4 and 5 tonight. But let's read verses 3 through 5 together. This is in Jude. It says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now, in case you didn't know already, or if you weren't here the last time we were together looking through Jude, you would know that I spent most of the last sermon talking about Jude verse 4. In verse 4, it introduces the subject of false teachers within the church. And that's a central theme in Jude's letter. It's also a very negative theme. I'm looking forward to getting to the end of the letter, which has more encouraging content in it than we are talking about tonight. But for now, we have to look at where we're at tonight, and it's a very serious matter. In the last sermon, I focused on the main points that you can clearly see in verse 4. It's very easy to identify them. You can see who these false teachers are. You can see where they could be found and what they're doing. But before we leave verse 4 and move on, there is something else in this verse that I could not cover last time. Something that's very easy to skip over, but it's something that sets up the context for the next verses. And what I'm talking about in verse 4, it really deserves our attention tonight. Particularly, there's practical application here that I look forward to sharing with you, and I hope it's of some encouragement to you. But it also sets us up for moving on into the details you'll find in the next verses. So what am I talking about? If you look with me again at verse 4, it says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation." Now, this is the rendering in the ESV, which I read from tonight. But the Greek words here, they can be translated as long ago having been marked out for condemnation. The King James Version renders this as ordained to condemnation. Now, according to the original Greek words, it can be rendered as to evidently set before. Or you could say to depict or portray openly. Or even as one Greek lexicon puts it, to paint or write before all the eyes that can read. These certain people were long ago marked out openly for all to see, but for what? It says condemnation. The Greek word for condemnation here means a judgment, implying a condemning verdict, sentencing, or even damnation. So at face value, because of how this is rendered in the English language, you might ask, what does long ago marked out for this condemnation mean? I mean, this statement, which is only a small part of verse 4, it's very easy to overlook it. And it could arguably be the hardest part of the text to understand. It's a very thought-provoking statement, and it has very weighty implications. It's easy to skip over altogether, especially for a preacher. But Jude wrote it, so we cannot neglect it. Now, to be sure, the rest of the verse is very easy to comprehend. We covered those things last time. There are false teachers who have crept into the church. They pervert the grace of God, and they deny Christ. Those parts of verse 4 are the easiest parts to preach on. But then comes this little statement here that says, who long ago were marked out for condemnation. Now, in one sense, it's very easy to understand that statement if we're just talking about condemning them for what verse 4 says they have done. But because of that little word, who, we see it's not just their actions being condemned, but also the persons being condemned. And then it gets deeper from there. Who did the marking out? God. When did God do it? Long ago. What did they do? They pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny Jesus Christ. When are they doing it? Now. So this little statement is the hardest part of the verse to preach because it raises questions like these. Did God do something unfair here? Does this imply injustice in the decrees of God? Did God create these people only to unfairly mark them out for his condemnation? Let me give you a profound and short answer to all those questions. No. And we can just stop right there, and I can go on record as having the shortest sermon ever preached in this pulpit, right? Okay, you know better than that, so now for the long answer. I have 4 points that you need to see in verses 4 and 5, and they all have to do with one thing, remembering. Can you remember? Here they are. Okay. Point number one, we need to remember that context matters. Two, remember that God's decrees, all of them, are just. Three, remember that God's word is sufficient. And finally, remember that all of God's decrees, they're comforting. So starting with my first point, it's very short. Remember that context matters. So you start by asking, why did Jude write this letter? If you spend any time studying Jude, you're going to see that verses 3 and 4, they summarize the purpose of the letter. Overall, it's a very short letter, and it gets straight to the point. It has a sense of urgency to it, and it gets straight to the point in verses 3 and 4. I mean, that makes sense. If you were writing a letter with a sense of urgency, wouldn't you get to straight to the point? Well, verse 4 contains the main indicative. What I mean by that is it contains an established matter of fact at the time that this letter was written. Prior to this, Jesus warned that false teachers would arise in the church, Matthew 7, verse 15. Paul warned the Ephesian elders they would come and even arise from among the elders, Acts 20, verses 29, 30. Peter warned of false prophets in the church, 2 Peter 2:1. But when we come to Jude's letter, in verse 4, these false teachers are already here. Now, verse 3, it contains the main imperative of the letter. What I mean by that is it contains an authoritative command, which is what? To contend for the faith. Why? Because of verse 4. False teachers have come. Jude later gives two other supporting commands to tell us how to contend for the faith, and you find those in verses 5 and 17. If you look at the beginning of verse 5, what does it say? It says, now I want to remind you. If you look at the beginning of verse 17, what does it say? You must remember. So Jude's two supporting commands in his letter are how to contend for the faith, but what are they? To remember. Remember what? Well, God's word, and I'll talk about that later, but why remember God's word? Verses 3 and 4. And right in the middle of verse 4, Jude quickly inserts this short but thought-provoking statement that these false teachers were long ago marked out for this condemnation. In other words, he meant to say this. So here's my first point about context summed up in one short sentence. This short but difficult statement is not random trivial knowledge to just skip over, but it sets the overall context and the point of Jude's entire letter. So, what is the statement about then? Is this still implying that God is committing injustice? The answer is no, and I'd like to show you in the second point, which is remembering that all of God's decrees are just. And we start out by remembering God's character. We know from Scripture that God is not like us because he created us. So it's very easy to understand he can do whatever he wants. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be, and it was so. Let there be, it was so. God merely speaks, and he creates, listen to this, from nothing. Don't miss the significance of that. That kind of power cannot be understood in our puny little minds as creation. The creator is distinct from his creation. Additionally, God being self-existent for all eternity, creation cannot understand that. Job 38, verses 4 and 5, God speaking, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Daniel 4, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, while we clearly can see that God can do whatever he wants, we can also see that God cannot, and he will not, do anything outside of his character. mean, if you only look at the goodness of God, for example, you can see clearly from Scripture that the distinct, set-apart, holy God of the Bible, he cannot sin, and therefore he cannot show injustice. I think it's very significant. We see that early in the Bible, in the oldest book of the Bible, in Job. Job 34, verse 10. He says, Job speaking, "Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong." It's also in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 18, verse 25. Abraham speaking, "Far be it from you, God, to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fares the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And we see this again in Habakkuk, where the prophet knows that God can do no evil, but he still appeals to God to understand why the pagan Chaldeans are going to be raised up to punish Israel. In Habakkuk 1, verse 13, he says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Now, there's many other verses about God opposing evil. I mean, so-and-so did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and so on. And if you just do a word search of the Bible, just look up the word evil, and it becomes very clear how much God hates and opposes evil. Hebrews 6, it even says it is impossible for God to lie. So, since God cannot do wrong and cannot show injustice, do we have a contradiction here in Jude 4? No. For more insight here, I want all of us to turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Now, I know many of you here are familiar with Romans chapter 9, but do not let that familiarity distract you from what it says. Particularly, we'd like to look at verse 18. We'll talk about that. This is Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. It says, "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?'" Now you can read on for Paul's excellent response to this, but please focus on verse 18 here. Now, I don't know who to credit for this analogy. I once heard an analogy using clay as an example that I think is helpful to see what's going on here. We see in Romans 9 and elsewhere in Scripture there are references to clay and the work of the potter's hand. We also see references to the hardening of the heart. Sometimes you see man hardening his heart. Sometimes you see God hardening man's heart. And then sometimes you see Scripture go back and forth between God and man hardening the same heart. Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, for example. So who is doing what? And what happens when Scripture speaks of the hardening of the heart? Okay, here's the analogy. Think about clay. What do you have to do to harden clay? Nothing. Just leave it alone. It will harden on its own. It will dry up by itself. I've learned that the hard way while working on my dirt driveway. It's full of clay, and there's times where I should have just left it alone. I had to play in it while it was wet. Made a bigger mess of things. I've learned that the hard way. So, hardening is the same way with man's unregenerate heart. God merely has to pull his grace away from the sinner's heart and leave him alone. Just leave man's heart to himself, and it will harden on its own. And we see this many times in Scriptures, like Romans 1. Which states multiple times that God gave them up to impurities, gave them up to dishonorable passions, gave them up to a debased mind. Then Romans 2, verses 4 through 5 then says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Psalm 81, verses 10 through 13, the Lord speaking, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Hosea 4, verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Proverbs 28, verse 14. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Ezekiel 11, verse 19 says, and I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Now back to Romans 9, verse 18. It says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now these verses provide just a glimpse into how the presence or the absence of God's grace makes all the difference. But to be very clear, you will not see anywhere in Scripture where God gives injustice to man. What we do see in Romans 3 points out, there is none who is righteous. No, not one. God's law silences every mouth, and the whole world is held accountable to him. Therefore, there are none who receive injustice by somehow being punished unfairly. In Romans 9, where it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, you might be tempted to think maybe there was something special about Jacob that warranted God's love. But if you read about Jacob, you will see that he is just as despicable as Esau. Both were sinners, worthy of God's wrath, and only one of them received God's grace. There was nothing of worth in Jacob, nor is there anything of worth in any sinner that God chooses to redeem, to purchase at a cost. Proverbs 28, verse 5 comes to mind, which is very fitting for today's culture, where words like justice, equity, and equality are all twisted, contorted, and corrupted from the original meaning. I mean, people are now calling murdering babies reproductive justice, for example. Proverbs 28, 5 says, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. So we must remember that God's decrees, all of them, are just because God himself is the very standard of justice. His character determines what justice is. But we also need to make a distinction between what is just and unjust. And notice I didn't use the word injustice, because you can be unjust in two different ways. Through injustice, of course, but also through mercy. And let me explain that. Injustice is what we easily understand. We see the evil in that. When murderers and criminals get away with their crimes and there's no punishment, that's injustice. No justice was served, therefore it was unjust. But so is mercy. Mercy is unjust as well. By definition, mercy means not getting what you deserve. Now that, right here, is the great dilemma of the gospel. The problem is not that God can punish sinners and send them to eternal hell. The problem is, how can God be merciful and save anybody and still be just? The only answer to that problem is found in Jesus Christ. Christ is how God can be both just and the justifier. God's mercy, it's perfectly displayed along with his justice because of the Christ. He can grant mercy and still be righteous by not showing injustice. He can grant mercy and not compromise his character because Christ took the penalty for sin in the place of sinners. Romans 3, verses 22 through 26 says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So none are righteous, no, not one, meaning that everyone is destined to face God's wrath if there's to be any justice at all. And the punishment must fit the crime for it to be just, and an offense against an eternal God will warrant an eternal hell. Now, when it comes to the elect, those that God redeemed, purchased at a cost, they do not deserve mercy. They do not get what they deserve, which is the wrath of God. But there is no injustice here because of Christ. The elect are not only granted mercy, but they also get something that they don't deserve. That's the definition of grace, to get something that you don't deserve. And that grace is the imputed righteousness of Christ. So here is where justice is served. The perfect, sinless Christ, he stands in the place of sinners to take the wrath of God on himself, on their behalf. That's what propitiation means, the appeasement, the satisfaction of the wrath of God. God's punishment falls on the only perfectly innocent man that ever walked this earth, the Son of Man and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who willingly laid down his life in place of the sinner. You see, the crucifixion of Christ at the cross, this is where God's attributes of mercy and grace intersect perfectly with his wrath and justice. These attributes of God, they meet together perfectly in the most amazing, beautiful, glorious harmony. God's attributes are not compromised. So because of Christ, sinners are now justified in God's sight by gaining his righteousness, the righteousness that comes from Christ. He lived his entire life on this earth without sin so that he would go to the cross as the perfect Lamb of God without blemish. Now, this was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, in the blood of sacrifice that was sprinkled every year on the Ark of the Covenant to atone for Israel's sins, which, by the way, that was called the mercy seat, as you see in Exodus 25. Christ now imputes his righteousness, his goodness, to the one who has faith in him, and then comes the even better news that God now even treats the one who has faith in him as righteous and adopts them into his family. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become," what? "The righteousness of God." Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" Believers are now loved by God. This is why John the Baptist said in John 1, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So you must see that the elect, they do not deserve mercy. They do not deserve the grace of God who redeemed them. Remains bought with a price, and the price was the life of the Son of God. Now listen to this. "But what a contrast it is for those who were not found to be in Christ. The non-elect of God, the reprobate, they do get justice. They do face the full fury of God's wrath. They get what they deserve. Psalm 7, verse 11, beginning there. "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." Romans 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death." Revelation 20, verse 15. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So we must remember all of God's decrees, they're just. So here's my second point, summarized in one short sentence here. The elect, they receive mercy. The non-elect get justice. God is perfectly just, and no one receives injustice from God. No one receives injustice from God because it's impossible for God. So now let's turn back to Jude. Back to Jude verse 4. Let's go back to that original question raised about Jude 4. Is God showing injustice here? No. Jude verse 11 says they walked in the way, the path, the road, if you will, of who? Cain. These false teachers are hardened sinners walking on the road to destruction with every other hardened sinner. So apart from the grace of God, they most certainly will face his wrath. 2 Peter 2, verse 3, "Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep." These false teachers show themselves worthy of the wrath of God because their sinful actions mentioned here in Jude are evidence of their just condemnation. They don't get injustice from God. Quite the opposite. They get justice. Jude's letter assures us that these false teachers who walk the same road to destruction as the ungodly, they will face the justice and wrath of God, and it's only right for God to do so. Let me put it another way to answer those questions. These false teachers are not victims of injustice, as though God somehow created evil afresh in their hearts and condemned them for something he makes them do. No, as R.C. Sproul would put it, such a view is indeed a monstrous assault on the integrity of God. Rather, these sinners are hardened because God's grace is absent. They're left to themselves, and they show themselves for who they really are by their evil works. Listen, God is not obligated to be merciful and gracious to anyone. So these false teachers, they stand in line with all the rest of the ungodly to face God's wrath, and only the grace of God would save them, just as only the grace of God would save any other sinner. I mean, you can think of men like Kosti Hinn, the nephew of Benny Hinn, false teacher Benny Hinn, and how Kosti was once an active participant in false teaching, but through encountering God's word, by God's grace, he was saved. I recently watched a video of a black Hebrew Israelite, of someone that was in a cult of false teaching. I don't know if you know about those, but he recently had watched a video between one of their leaders. It was a debate video between one of their leaders and Dr. James White. So he went to the scripture. He learned of Christ's divinity. And eventually, because he read the Bible, he was saved. I also recently read an article from Virgil Walker. He's the co-host of the Just Thinking podcast and executive director of operations for G3 Ministries. Some of you are familiar with them. He touched on how he was once an active participant in the Word of Faith movement. And at one time, he served in false ministry promoting false teaching. Quoting Virgil, he says, "What God uses to move us away from false prosperity teaching to walk in the light of the true gospel may vary. However, the heart-piercing call of God on those who are his is consistent. Jesus expressed this truth to the Jews in this way: my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So Jude says these false teachers have been marked out for their condemnation, just like any other sinner on the road to destruction. But the reason why Jude uses these words, marked out or designated, is because there's something very different and very serious here that the church needs to know. That dealing with these false teachers is very different from dealing with any other lost person. And that's the reason for his instructions in this letter. Yes, there is certainty of God's judgment on these false teachers, but there's more than that just here. Jude says they have long ago been marked out using a Greek word derived from prographo. That means to write before everyone openly. But the derived word here used, if I can say this, progegramenoi. It means marked out for, to evidently set before, to depict or portray openly, to paint before the eyes or write before all the eyes that can read. Those who were summoned to courts of justice, they were said to be progegramenoi, posted up ahead of time, because they were cited by posting their names in a public place. Think of a wanted poster, if you will, for a criminal. So yes, while we can translate this as designate or ordain, it's not the clearest translation. The Greek word here is similar to the one in Galatians 3, verse 1. It refers to Christ being publicly portrayed as crucified. This is a public execution, crucifixion, that was meant for all to see. And here, this word is used in the same way for false teachers. They were long ago marked out to be portrayed openly for all to see. So what Jude 4 means, simply put, is this. Jude is drawing special attention to these false teachers because they're dangerous. There's a higher degree of severity towards them as compared to any other sinner. It's because of what they do. And God is certainly going to judge these sinners more harshly than others because of what they do, for it would only be right to do so. They are wolves who harm his sheep. These false teachers, they entice and lead others away from Christ and towards destruction. They ruin people's lives. These ungodly people, whoever they are, men or women, it doesn't matter. These false teachers in Jude 4 are dangerous. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They creep into the church unnoticed. Yes, even in Reformed Baptist churches, they creep in and go unnoticed, and they rise up to destroy. Yes, even the most perfectly imaginable Reformed church, with the most perfect preaching, the most perfect evangelism, the most perfect, you know, Bible studies, fellowship, corporate prayer time, eschatology, perfect whatever, music, if a church like that exists, it's not exempt from this happening to them, and it would be presumptuous to think otherwise. Jude 17 says, "You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, do you remember the words of the apostle Paul In Acts 20, verse 29 through 30, he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." These wolves are not going to spare the flock, so the church is to take this warning seriously. Church elders are called to confront them quickly and directly. They can't be avoided, nor should they be dealt with gently. They're destructive. They will pull sheep away from the fold and harm them. Their teachings can even confuse genuine Christians and lead them into sin. They can entice genuine Christians through divisive teachings, whatever it is that might suit the passions of a believer at that time. And this distracts Christians from holy, pure, and obedient living, and it even disrupts unity within the church. It starts off subtle, but eventually disunity festers and grows. So in whatever way false teachers do it, whether it's through manipulation or outright rebellion, their false teaching and their ungodly living harms people, not just physically, sexually, emotionally, financially, or any combination of these, but also spiritually. So what these false teachers do is worthy of judgment, and God knows what they're doing. Jesus uses very strong language concerning their judgment. Matthew 18, verses 3 through 7, Jesus speaking, he says, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." Simply put, God's punishment fits the crime. So Jude writes, these false teachers, they were long ago marked out for this condemnation. The implications of that statement are just assumed here. No drawn-out explanation is given, nor is it needed. Jude's letter does not focus on the decrees of God and divine preordination. It's just assumed here. So there's no injustice towards these false teachers here, but attention must be drawn to these dangerous people. That's why Jude goes on to verses 5 through 16. There's a direct connection between verse 4 to the rest of these verses, not only in the point being made, but also in the way that Jude speaks in his letter. And what I mean by that is, Jude is mostly speaking to a Jewish audience because of the assumption that the readers here are familiar with the Old Testament. Because Jude knows this, he doesn't go into detail about everything he brings up in this letter. He doesn't need to. His readers knew these events. It's kind of like if I bring up, you know, the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Generally, most of us here would understand what that event was, why it happened, what happened as a result of it. So I don't have to go into detail when I bring that up. Well, Jude writes the way he does here because there's an overall point to his letter. And if you get distracted by all the details that are coming up in the next several verses, you're going to miss the point entirely. You see, what we have here is kind of a don't miss the forest for the trees kind of situation. Has anybody seen the redwood forest in California? I mean, pictures do not do that justice. I was fortunate to go with my wife many years ago, and it was amazing. Now, you could sit and look at one tree and all the splendor that's right in front of you, but it pales in comparison to standing back and looking at the whole forest, to see its canopy, to see how small you are in scale to everything. I tried my best to capture that experience on camera by having Coe stand off at a distance and try to take a picture, but it still just could not capture that experience as seeing it with your own eyes. I believe the same thing is here with this part of verse 4 and all the upcoming verses in Jude. Now, I mention all that because I want to prep you for where we'll go in the next sermon on these next verses that, Lord willing, I'll get to teach on in the future. But more importantly, tonight, it's my desire that we look at practical application from what we see here in Jude verse 4. I mean, what good is all this information if there's no practical application, right? So this is going to lead to my final 2 points, and they're going to come quickly. Here's my third point. We have to remember that God's word is sufficient. Look at Jude verse 5. Jude verse 5, it says, we're going to look at the first half of it. "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it." Now let's stop there. That's as far as we're going to go, because this sets up the context, not only for what you read in the next half of verse 5, but also the next verses. Jude says he wants to remind the reader. Verses 5 through 8 are all reminders. So if you can understand that, then here's the takeaway from verse 5. Jude wants the reader to remember God's word, all of it, all of his promises, his commands, everything he says about himself, everything he says about sin, everything he says about false teachers who are going to rise up, all of it, the whole counsel of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 through 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In Acts chapter 20, you remember the warning from Paul he gave to the elders about false teachers who would arise from among their own selves? Just before he said that, Paul gave that warning right after testifying to them, I'm innocent of the blood of all. Why? He says, for I did not shrink back in declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He was there for years declaring the whole counsel of God to them. You see in Luke 24 that Jesus spent the majority of the first day he resurrected from the grave, the first Lord's Day, teaching the early church the whole counsel of God. What was it? From Moses and the prophets onward, all things concerning himself. And that's the same idea here in Jude verse 5. We need to read, trust, and remember God's word, all of it. Let me make my case. Jude verses 5 through 15, they remind the reader using the Old Testament only. Verses 17 through 19, they remind the reader that everything the apostles have taught, which is the New Testament, is just as authoritative as the Old Testament. So God's word, all of it, is the answer to the problem that Jude brings up. So God's word is sufficient. If you want to remember it, you have to be in it and you have to be immersed in it. Jude in verse 3, he appeals to the reader to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, the truth of God's word in its entirety. Why? Verse 4, certain people who need to be marked out publicly before everyone's eyes, they have crept within the church. Unnoticed, they pervert the grace of God and they deny Jesus Christ. So that one little small part of verse 4 we're looking at tonight, it reminds us that God is just. And Jude assumes the reader knows this, just like Jude assumes the reader will understand what he's about to say next. So he reminds the reader of God's word using examples. So let's aim for simplicity. Let's not lose the point of the text, but let's soak in the very practical applications of what we find in both verses 4 and 5. Let's start with the first half of verse 5. Our application is to remember. Jude is reminding the reader of God's word, assuming they know about these events. Maybe you do, maybe you don't know what he's talking about in these events coming up. But the point is, verse 5 reminds us of the need for knowing God's word. Jude says he wants to remind the reader, although they once fully knew. Jude says this because God's word is sufficient to contend for the faith. See, that's why our Lord gave us the Bible, a book. He didn't give us a oral tradition passed down from generation to generation that changes or is forgotten or suits the current generation. He didn't give us a YouTube video that we can look at in a half vegetative state on our phone to watch. He gave us a book to remember. And I'm glad we have a book because we tend to forget a lot, don't we? I mean, it's amazing how we can forget whole passages of Scripture over time. So that's why we have his word in a book. We're to continually treasure it in our hearts. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Now, last time I talked about how we contend for the faith, or to wrestle for the faith that Jude speaks of in verse 3. We enter that wrestling match with an unfair advantage, the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6 and Hebrews 4:12 remind us of that. It's the word of God, and it won't fail us. And that's all the more reason why we need to be familiar with the weapon that God gave us, to know it, study it, and apply it. A soldier is not going to know, or he's not going to feel very confident going in the battlefield with just his hands, is he? But you give him a rifle, and you teach him how to use it, he's going to feel very confident and be much more effective on the battlefield. Now let me quote a man by the name of Adolf Saphir. This is a man from the late 1800s. He was a Jew that became a Christian and a Jewish Presbyterian missionary. This man clearly knew the importance of the whole counsel of God. Let me quote from him. He says, "Read the whole Scripture, for Scripture is a connected whole. Do not neglect the historical or prophetic or doctrinal portions. Forget not the book of Proverbs, nor the little epistle to Philemon. Think not that there is no food for the soul in the books of the Chronicles. God has given us the whole and means us to use the whole, for it is all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction, righteousness." Now listen to this. He says, "We Protestants, we speak much and at times somewhat boastfully of our great reverence and love for the Bible. Is our glorying in truth? Do we love the Bible not merely as a textbook from which to collect proofs for our doctrine, an armory from which to select weapons to defeat our opponents, but do we love the Bible as God's revelation in which our minds are to be molded, by which our hearts are to be influenced? Are there not many portions of Scripture so neglected that if tomorrow some magic hand were just erase them from our editions, very few of us would miss them? Have we not received it more as a theory than a real and practical belief that all the books of Moses, prophets, and apostles are inspired, authoritative, and profitable? Let us be really disciples, learners, not selecting, not rejecting, but receiving all our Lord has graciously caused to be written for our instruction." So like he said, let us really be disciples of God's word, that we would know Christ more. The more we learn, we can find great comfort in God being sovereign and merciful and gracious. We find comfort that even when we might not understand why things in our life happen the way they do, when evil men do evil things, when false teachers rise up, and so on. So this leads to my fourth and final point. Remember that all of God's decrees are comforting. It's a great comfort to know that God is in control of everything. There's times in life where we have no one else to turn to, in a time where we have no hope and there's great need. So let's back up to Jude verse 4. There's practical application in even that small and hardest part of that verse, and it will bring us comfort. Let me make the case by quoting the Puritan Thomas Manton. And these are just a few of his observations regarding this small part of verse 4. This is talking about false teachers who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. He says, "God leaves them," the false teachers, "to follow the course of their own hearts. He doesn't include and compel their wills or infuse evil to them. He doesn't hinder their wickedness, but permits it, so that his wise counsels may take place. God orders it for good, thereby bringing great advantage to his own name. God's permission of error conduces to the just ruin of his enemies, which can be applied in many ways." I only wrote four here. Here they are. One, in this part of Jude, verse 4, there is comfort. All the confusion and troubles that are in the church are ordered by a wise God. He will bring some good issue out of them. Two, it checks fear. It's all in the hands of a good God. As God tries you to see what you will do, so you must wait upon God to see what he will do. He will bring forth his work in due time. Three, it's a ground of prayer in times of delusion. "Lord, this was ordained by you in wisdom. Let us discern your glory in it and by it more and more." And finally, number four, it informs us what a foolish madness it is to think that God does not see the sin which we secretly commit. Surely he sees it, for he foresaw it before it was committed, yes, from all eternity. Now, if those things weren't enough, here's another source of comfort. I quoted earlier from Abraham and Habakkuk. They appealed to God's good character. Remember? Genesis 18, verse 25. I'll just reread it. Abraham speaking to God, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" In these verses, we can find great comfort in knowing that we can appeal to God's good character, knowing that he is just. Because of Christ, we can boldly appeal to him about his good character with requests that are for the sake of his glory and not our own. And finally, one last application I want to share. This is for anyone, whether here or online. if they know they're in sin and they acknowledge they have a hardened heart, but they also make excuses by blaming God for that hardened heart, and they take an attitude of presuming there is no hope from God. If there's anyone who has such an attitude, let me read Isaiah 63, verse 17. It says, listen carefully, O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Listen to this. Return, return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Notice the last half of that verse. If you read the rest of Isaiah, you will notice that this verse, they acknowledge their sin, they acknowledge a hardening of their heart, but they still cry out and appeal to God for him to return. And the Lord answers, and I'm oversimplifying this for sure, but listen to the last half of Isaiah 66, verse 2. The Lord speaking, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. God's grace makes all the difference, but you have to come to God on his terms and not your own. So I would therefore plead, if there's anyone in that state who this may apply to, do not blame God for your hardened heart, but repent and plead with God, who alone can save through Christ. Your defeatist attitude, your finger pointing, and your reverse righteousness that paints yourself as some sort of vindicated victim, that is repulsive and insulting to the God who created you and is gracious towards you and offers grace and mercy towards you through Christ. But there is hope for you. You can see it right here in this verse in Isaiah. It's just one example of many where God has shown mercy in the past to hearts that have been hardened, and God loves to show mercy. So I would plead with you, if this is you, be reconciled to God. Turn to Christ who saves and forgives by fearfully appealing to his good character. Cry out to the Lord with all reverence and fear. So in closing tonight, we must remember that all of God's decrees are just. And for the Christian, they are a great comfort. The sovereignty of God, through his word, it assures us that everything he said would happen, it will happen, whether it's good or bad. But regardless of the good or bad, God's purposes, they will glorify his name, they will advance his kingdom, and they will be good for those who love him, for their good. False teachers will arise within the church, and this does not give or catch God by surprise. Now listen to this. Nor would persecution of the saints capture God by surprise. So this reminder of God's sovereignty in verse 4, it should not only comfort us, but it should motivate us. We should be more zealous to serve and obey him with all zeal, even in things that we perceive to be the most mundane of things. We must be zealous to obey our master and good king. We serve a good, kind, and gracious king, slow to anger. He's a loving great shepherd. He patiently calls his sheep by name and leads them into his fold. And he laid down his life for his sheep. Now we, if we say we're Christians, we must remain faithful and obedient at all times, in all things. So, application, be in the word and obey the word. Let's close in prayer tonight. Our Father, we come to you through your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I know there was a lot of technical things here tonight, but Lord, I pray that you would speak to all of us and remind us just how great you are. And Lord, we are so unworthy. We're so unworthy of what you have done through Christ. Lord, I pray that we would worship you and praise you for the glorious act you have done through Christ. Lord, I pray that we would take comfort in your sovereignty. Yes, there's deep things here. We can't understand you, but we can understand what you have done for us. Lord, we thank you for your spirit to give us comfort. Lord, I thank you, as your word says, you have adopted us into your family. Lord, we are loved by you, and that should motivate us all the more to serve you without fear. Lord, I pray for everyone here, Lord, that your sheep were fed tonight, that we are encouraged, and we would go forth and serve you mightily, boldly. Lord, we need you to do this. We can do nothing in our own strength. You have left us here to produce fruit fit for your kingdom. So, Lord, I pray for all of us that we would be faithful, whether we see it or not. Lord, for some of us, Lord, I pray that you would even encourage them and let them see some of the fruit of your labors that you're doing through them. Lord, I thank you so much for this church, and I pray, Lord, against if there's ever a possibility of a false teacher arising in our midst, Lord, God, we need your word and we need you. So, Lord, make this day yours and make even this teaching here yours and speak to our hearts as we go this week. I thank you for everyone here, and I pray that you give everyone safety as they go home. It's in your precious name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.